The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We have been working our way passage by passage through the book of Colossians, and today the next passage we come to is Colossians chapter 1. Verses 21 through 23. Hear now the words of the living and true God. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. Let's pray this morning. Father, we pray according to Isaiah 55, that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, it says, oh Lord, so would your word be this morning, that it would not, in the words of Isaiah, it would not return to you empty, but would accomplish that which you purpose and succeed in the thing for which you send it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most difficult and painful things someone can go through in their life is a divorce. Although I've never experienced that pain myself, thankfully, I've spoken with enough people who have to understand that there's almost nothing more painful than to be separated from someone with whom you've had a one-flesh union. Someone once said that it feels like a traumatic amputation, and then went on to say, I didn't know this level of emotional pain even existed. And not only is divorce emotionally painful, it's also incredibly consequential in that it affects so many other things in our lives. And yet, as consequential as divorce is, there's another separation that's even more consequential. And that is our separation from God. As we'll see this morning from our main passage in Colossians, our separation from God has had a devastating effect on every aspect of our lives. And not even just on our lives personally, but also on our larger community, in our society, and even on the entire created order. However, as Paul makes clear here in Colossians 1, 21 through 23, God's acted in a decisive manner to bring about reconciliation. And that's the main idea of this passage. God has reconciled us to himself when we were alienated from him. Again, God has reconciled us to himself when we were alienated from him. And as we'll see, this reconciliation has positive consequences that are just as far-reaching as the negative consequences of our alienation. So let's walk through this passage together, verse by verse, even phrase by phrase. We'll consider it under four headings: the problem, the intervention, the result, and the condition. Paul first states the problem in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This statement shows us that there are three components to the problem we have. The first is that we're alienated from God. This can also be translated as estranged and refers to the state of enmity that exists between us and God. Now, originally, human beings had a harmonious relationship with God. God created the first humans, Adam and Eve, in his own image, which means, among other things, that they had the capacity to know God in the context of a close, personal relationship. This made them distinct from everything else God had created. And their relationship with God was perfect in every way. But one day, as Mike had just shared with us and we learned about last week, Adam and Eve chose to listen to the lies of Satan instead of trusting the goodness of God. This led them to disobey God and rebel against his authority by eating fruit from a certain tree of which God had commanded them not to eat. And just like that, the perfect harmony that existed between people and God was destroyed. So that each one of us, as Paul says, is now alienated from God. And as Paul makes clear, this alienation involves us being hostile in mind. You know, contrary to what many people assume, we're not naturally neutral or indifferent toward God, but are actively hostile toward God. Although we might not be hostile toward the imaginary God that people often create in their minds, who just so happens to conform to all of their own preferences and viewpoints, we are hostile to the true God of the Bible. In Romans 1:30, Paul even goes so far as to refer to us as haters of God. He actually uses that phrase, haters of God. And the reason for our hostility and hatred toward God is very simple, really. It's because we love our sin. And in fact, we love our sin to such a degree that we instinctively hate anyone or anything that would prevent us from having our sin, such as God. And so understand that it's not just those who openly mock Christians and Christianity who are hostile toward God. In reality, everyone is by nature hostile toward God, even if their hostility is more subtle and hovers beneath the surface of a well-mannered personality. Moreover, according to Paul, this inward hostility manifests itself outwardly, he says, in doing evil deeds. What's within our hearts comes out in the form of a lifestyle that's contrary to God's will. Our inwardly rebellious hearts lead us to engage in outwardly rebellious behaviors. So our overall condition is one of being alienated from God, and that involves both inward hostility and outward rebellion. In addition, I think it's also worth mentioning that our alienation from God affects our relationships with one another as well. You know, we live in a society in which people, especially online, are at each other's throats almost constantly. I mean, the level of hatred and vitriol that's increasingly being exhibited toward one person toward another is downright astonishing at times. And yet our horizontal alienation from each other is in reality only a symptom and a manifestation of something more fundamental, and that is our vertical alienation from God. See, one component of our alienation from God is that we are ardently, like passionately, self-focused. To use a Latin phrase given to us by Augustine, we are incurvatus in se, or curved in on ourselves. The phrase kind of reminds me of an ingrown toenail. Instead of being outwardly oriented toward God and other people, well, we're inwardly oriented to the point of just being obsessed with our own desires. And Paul aptly describes this condition in 2 Timothy 3:2, in which he describes people as lovers of self. And does that not say it all about our society today? Lovers of self. Our hearts have been warped and twisted in such a way that our greatest loyalty is to ourselves and our greatest desire is to serve ourselves. And that's what leads to our animosity toward each other, because our self-serving desires are often directly contrary to the self-serving desires of people around us. Like, we want what we want for ourselves, and they want what they want for themselves, and that is a recipe for conflict if I've ever heard one. And not just conflict, but even at times hatred. And ultimately, alienation. So that's the way in which our alienation from God is at the root of our alienation from one another. However, God, thankfully, hasn't left us in this miserable condition. Instead, in his mercy, he's acted decisively to rescue us from our self-destructive tendencies and address our alienation from him. So having looked first at the problem, let's now look at the intervention. Paul speaks of it in the first part of verse 22. After describing how we were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Paul states that he, God, has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. So even though we demonstrated self-absorbed hatred toward God, he's demonstrated self-sacrificing love toward us. According to Paul, he's reconciled us to himself. He's addressed our alienation with his reconciliation. He's turned the enmity that existed between us and him into friendship and restored the close relationship that originally existed in the Garden of Eden. So understand that God hasn't merely brought about a cessation of the hostility that was once between us and him. Like, he hasn't just made us not enemies. Instead, he's actually brought about something positive, the full and complete reconciliation, so that the enmity has been replaced with friendship. In fact, the Bible even teaches that God's adopted us into his own family as his very own sons and daughters. In 1 John 3:1, it declares, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." And so we are. Also, Romans 8:14-16 tells us, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And Galatians 4:4-7 says, "But when the fullness of time had come," great Christmas verse here, right? "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So that," here's the result, here's why we have Christmas, right? Here's why it took place, "so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying," here it is again, "Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So again, reconciliation involves not only the end of our enmity with God, but also the establishment of a close close, harmonious relationship with God, even as his own children. So for those who are Christians, let me just ask, is that the mentality you have in the way you relate to God? Like, do you view God just as some harsh taskmaster who's up there just waiting to really bring the hammer down on you at the slightest slip-up? Or do you view him as a loving father who cares for you more than you can even imagine? Also, do you view God as just distant and inaccessible? Or are you confident of the access he's given you to himself so that you can enter his presence in prayer and lay your requests at his feet as often as you desire? And let me ask, do you strive to serve God primarily out of fear of what he'll do to you if you don't measure up? Or out of love, as you consider the lavish love that he's demonstrated toward you? So you can see that our reconciliation with God isn't just a doctrine to be believed. It's a reality that should revolutionize the way we view God and relate to God. Yet at this point, we have to ask, well, how exactly is it that God's able to reconcile us to himself? We know from the Bible that God's holy and just, and therefore we understand that he can't just turn a blind eye to our sin or sweep our sins under the rug. And so how then can we, as sinful people, be reconciled to a holy God? And friends, that's the central question of the Bible. We're at the core of it all here. How can we as sinful people be reconciled to a holy God? And we find the answer to this central question as we continue on in verse 22 and see the means by which God's brought about our reconciliation. And Paul states that he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Imagine a teenager who's left at home by himself for several days. Let's say his parents go on an extended anniversary trip, and you know, they're away for several days, and he's got the house to himself. And so this teenager decides he wants to use this opportunity to throw a wild party with all his friends. So he invites over everyone he knows from school, and they also bring people that they know, and it ends up with the whole house is before long, it's filled with rowdy teenagers, and they're just partying away. And let's say they end up just trashing the house and doing thousands of dollars worth of damage. Now, of course, when the teenager's parents come back home, they're not going to be very happy, right? And the relational harmony that existed between them and their son is going to be broken. And here's the thing. Even if their son apologizes for it and says he'll never do anything like that ever again, and he very, very sincerely asks for their forgiveness, well, that doesn't change the fact that basically there's still very costly damage that's been done to the house. So in order for full reconciliation to take place, someone's going to have to pay to repair all that damage. Similarly, when we ask God to forgive us of our sins, well, that's great, but that doesn't change the fact that our sins have to be dealt with. Our sins have to be punished in order for justice to be satisfied. Reconciliation isn't possible until sufficient payment is made for our sins. And friends, the problem is that we can't make sufficient payment on our own, apart from spending eternity in hell. However, the good news of the gospel is that God's decided to make this payment himself. just like the parents of the teenager will likely end up choosing to repair the damage to the house themselves, since their teenager can't. He can't. What can he do, right? They have to make payment themselves, and thereby, through their own payment, pave the way for full reconciliation to their son. Even so, God made that payment. He sent his own son, Jesus, to pay the price for our sin. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 22, when he states that God's reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Jesus died on the cross to suffer the punishment for our sins so we wouldn't have to. And that's the only way reconciliation is possible. That's the answer to that great central biblical question of how we can be reconciled to God. I also appreciate the way Paul's very clear that Jesus took on what he calls a body of flesh. Jesus wasn't just a walking hologram, but was a real embodied human being. And Paul likely emphasizes this because the false teachers in Colossae were claiming the exact opposite. Advocating a philosophy that would later become known as Gnosticism, they were teaching that physical matter is inherently evil, and therefore that Jesus couldn't possibly have taken on an actual physical body. Yet Paul understands how important it is to maintain that Jesus took on a body of flesh, because that was part of him being a real and full human being. And the reason it was so important for Jesus to be fully human is because that's the only way he could act as our representative, the representative of humans, on the cross. Now, some of you may have heard me compare it before to the way things work in the United States Senate. If someone wants to represent the people of Pennsylvania in the United States Senate, well, what's one of the requirements for that? Among other things, they have to actually live in Pennsylvania. Right? They have to be a resident of the state they're seeking to represent. If they're from Ohio, they're not able to represent the people of Pennsylvania. And if they're from New Jersey, certainly not. Just joking. I used to live in New Jersey. Similarly, in order for Jesus to represent humanity on the cross and function as our substitute and bear our sin, he had to be one of us. He had to be a real human being. So Jesus was fully God, as Paul has already taught us in the previous verses, and also fully human. And he died on the cross to pay for our sins. And that's how God has reconciled us to himself. Now, of course, in order for this reconciliation to actually take effect, we have to turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus alone. And the Bible teaches that after Jesus died, he resurrected from the dead, so that he now stands ready to rescue everyone who looks to him and puts their full confidence in him to save them. And that's the only way we can experience the reconciliation we've been discussing. So if you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, let me just say, I can't emphasize enough how urgent it is for you to do that, even before you leave here today. I also think it's important to notice in verse 22, the fact that it's God who's initiated this reconciliation. Now, typically, when two people are at odds with each other, it's the person who committed the offense who's often expected to make the first move and initiate reconciliation. And yet here, God's the one who's initiated the reconciliation between us and him. So whereas our alienation came as the result of our initiative, the reconciliation comes as the result of God's initiative. And really, given our sinful condition, he's the only one who could have taken the initiative. Not only that, I'd also like to point out the social implications of our reconciliation to God. Namely, that it's only as we're reconciled to God that we can be truly reconciled to each other. As I noted earlier, it's pretty obvious that we live right now in a very fractured society where people are at each other's throats almost constantly. The fact is that many people don't just disagree with one another, like they legitimately hate one another. And, you know, we can talk about the need for more civil discourse all day long, but I'm just not sure it's going to do a whole lot of good unless people experience a profound and supernatural change of heart and are reconciled first with God as the foundation of being truly reconciled with one another. Like, vertical reconciliation with God is prerequisite for horizontal reconciliation with one another. And this is because it's only as we're humbled before God and filled with His love and come to possess all the fruit of the Spirit that we have the basic building blocks that are needed for reconciliation with one another. In addition, another social implication of our reconciliation with God is what the Apostle Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation that we've been given toward others. In 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, Paul says that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself, and, it's not the end of it, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, here's what the ministry involves, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So for those of us who are Christians, God has reconciled us to Himself for a purpose, right? In order that we might share with others this message of reconciliation. That is, we share with others how they can be reconciled to God. Friends, we dare not be content with our own reconciliation to God, but should yearn for the reconciliation of those around us, and even for the reconciliation of the whole world, as we've even heard about this morning in the mission moment through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. That should be the cry of our hearts, that people all over the world would be reconciled to God. Then returning to our main passage, we read not only about the problem and the intervention, we also read, thirdly, about the result. Looking once again at verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death," here it is, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." So that's the result of our reconciliation, that Jesus might present us before the Father as holy and blameless and above reproach. To be holy means that we've been cleansed of our sin in order that we might be set apart to God. Paul also speaks of us being presented here as blameless. More literally, this term refers to being without blemish, and is the same language that was frequently used of in the Old Testament of what was required of animal sacrifices. In order to be considered suitable for sacrifice, the Old Testament says over and over again that an animal would have to be without blemish, which means that it would have to be free of any physical defect. Similarly, Jesus will present us before the Father as those who are free of any moral defect. We'll stand before God, not as blemished, but as blameless. And lastly, Paul speaks of us being presented as above reproach. This means being so far from any kind of moral deficiency that no one can even bring any kind of credible charge against us. It means there's not even the shadow or the slightest hint of anything morally objectionable or morally questionable about us. And it's important to understand that for those of us who are Christians, these things are true of us, even now. Like, even at this moment, there's a sense in which we're already holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Now, as my wife can tell you, there are many times in which my actual behavior falls far short, unfortunately, of this standard of perfection, and I'm pretty sure yours does as well. In fact, I know it does. However, even though we all fall far short of this standard of perfection in terms of our actual behavior, the Bible teaches that when God looks at us, he sees us as if we're already perfect. This is because we've been clothed, as it were, with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. If you wanted to use theological terminology, you could say that the righteous status of Jesus has been imputed, or could say accounted to us. See, when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't immediately go to the cross, right? I mean, there's a reason for that. There's a reason Jesus didn't just come and like 2 hours later die on the cross for our sin. No, he first lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. And it was quite essential for him to do that. Because in order for us to be fit for heaven, we needed not only to be cleansed of our sin through his death on the cross, but we needed perfect righteousness. And so Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life and is therefore, on the basis of that, now able to impute his own righteous status to us. You might think of it this way. Imagine that in order to get to heaven, we need to get a perfect score on God's test of moral character. We need a grade of A+. 100%. That perfection is what's required to dwell in the presence of a perfectly holy God. Now, obviously, every single one of us has failed that test. And not only have we failed, well, we've actually failed quite miserably, with a score of 0%. Not 90%, not 80%. Not even 70 or 60, we have a grade of 0%. See, the Bible teaches in Isaiah 64:6 that even the most righteous things we do, it says, are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. Hence, 0% righteous. And the reason that they're filthy rags is because they all flow out of a heart that's sinful. And therefore, they're all tainted. So again, our grade isn't just shy of a passing grade of 100%, it's 0%. And yet when Jesus came to this earth, guess what grade he earned? 100%, right? He lived a morally perfect life. He answered every question on the test of moral perfection correctly and therefore passed the test. Now, here's the beauty of the gospel, all right? As we put our trust in Jesus, we get to swap test scores with him. Where Jesus takes our 0% miserable failure on himself. He suffers the penalty for our moral failures. But remember, that's not enough, right? Because we still need the 100% test score to get into heaven, right? And so not only does Jesus take our 0%, he also gives us his 100%. His perfect test score is applied to our record. And again, that's true of us even at this moment as Christians. When God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, but instead only sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. So maybe you're here this morning and you really struggle with things you've done in the past that you just feel guilt and shame because of those things. Let me just tell you that those things, if you're a Christian, those things describe what you were, not what you are. Those things don't define you any longer. Because of Jesus and the imputed righteous status he's given to you, you don't have to have those feelings of guilt before God or shame before others anymore. You can be free from those. In addition, not only has Jesus already imputed his righteousness to us, he's also in the process of imparting his righteousness to us through a process commonly known as sanctification. In preparation for presenting us before the Father one day as holy and blameless and above reproach, Jesus is working within us now to transform our character, our actual behaviors. And we know that once we're glorified in heaven, our character will be fully perfected as we stand before God. On that day, we'll finally be in practice what we already are now in position. The imputed righteous status of Jesus that we presently possess will be matched by the imparted righteous character of Jesus. Martin Luther compares it to administering medicine to a patient who has a life-threatening illness. A physician might administer the medicine and be so confident that the medicine will work that he declares that the patient is well immediately after administering the medicine. Now, of course, the patient might still technically be sick at the moment of that declaration, but the point is that it's only a matter of time before the medicine has its intended effect and makes the patient well. Similarly, as soon as we put our trust in Jesus, God immediately views us and declares us as perfectly righteous, and then proceeds, well, the gradual but inevitable process of transforming our character until it matches the perfectly righteous status he's declared us to have. So that's the process of Jesus presenting us before the Father as holy and blameless and above reproach. Yet as we look at our main passage, we see that there is a condition all of this depends on. So having looked at the problem, the intervention, and the result, let's now look finally at the condition Paul adds to all of this in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the condition of us being reconciled to God and being presented before him one day as holy, blameless, and above reproach is that we continue in our faith in Jesus. Even though each of us will inevitably face challenges in our lives that test our faith, the mark of a true Christian is that he or she perseveres through those trials and continues in a faith that's, as Paul says, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. It's also helpful to note that scholars tell us that the construction of Paul's statement here in the original Greek language indicates that Paul fully expects the Colossian Christians to continue in their faith. The thrust of verse 23 is therefore as follows. If indeed you continue in the faith, as I fully expect, you will. And the reason we can be confident of this isn't because of how amazing we are. We're not. It's because of God. It's because God's the one who enables us to continue in our faith. It is His strength rather than our own that sustains us through times of testing. He guarantees that we will persevere in our faith all the way to heaven.